The word all means all. There's really no other way to explain that word. It means everyone. It means total. There's not a single human being that has ever been created in this world who is not a sinner. And the sobering truth about this is that we would probably sin less if we were left to ourselves. But because every one of us is a sinner, and we're with other sinners, that often complicates things, that often makes things a little messy. When people get together, ordinary people, for ordinary events, and we have sin in midst of that, you can have all kinds of conflict. All kinds of sinful communication, all kinds of sinful decisions, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of my favorite book titles for marriage is a book entitled When Sinners Say I Do. It's good because it reminds us that while marriage is beautiful, it's got a wonderful emblem of Christ and his love for the church, it is two sinners getting together to form a sinful family. When you have people like us who can be selfish and get engaged in conflict, as I said, there is always the potential for sinful communication. In fact, none of us here are immune to this. We've all either been a victim of sinful communication or, more likely, have all communicated in sinful ways to one another, to our spouse, to our children, to friends, to co-workers. We can go on and on. The problem with sinful communication is not a new problem. It is a problem that began in the Garden of Eden. Now, before Satan showed up in Genesis chapter 3, and he came, as we know, disguised as a serpent, man had perfect communication with God. There was no sin in his communication with his Creator. And God, it seems like, came to man and Adam and Eve and spoke with them every day. Those lines of communication before Genesis chapter 3 could never be better. God gave Adam and Eve some do's and some don'ts, and before Genesis chapter 3, Adam didn't argue. Adam didn't complain about it. Adam trusted the Lord. There were never any head games in Genesis 1 and 2 between Adam and Eve. They understood each other well. There were no crass words. There was no dishonesty. There was personal, perfect dialogue between man and woman and man and God. And then Genesis 3 came. What's recorded for us there is Satan, who we're told is the father of lies, or as Jay Adams calls him, the father of all communication difficulties. He arrived, and he challenged whether God spoke accurately. He challenged the communication of the Creator when he asked the question, did God really say? And because man embraced a lie and chose to believe a lie told by the serpent, man experienced broken fellowship. Adam and Eve started blaming one another almost immediately for their sin, and they feared the judgment of God. I don't need to tell you the rest of that story. And so since that event in Genesis chapter 3, sin has run rampant through the world, and it certainly has run rampant through our communication. It's one of the reasons why we've entitled this current series, Watch Your Language. It deserves our attention. How we communicate with one another is so important. Last week, as we began this series, I gave you 5 reasons why our communication is critical. One, because God is a communicator. We already talked about that. 2, because our words are very powerful. They can kill and they can give life. 3, we are accountable to everything that we say. Jesus says our idle words will be part of his judgment. 4, communication is a matter of the heart. In other words, everything you say is a true reflection of what your heart or the posture of it is. Jesus says, out of the abundance of that heart, your mouth will speak. And then 5th and finally, another reason why communication is important for us to consider is because the gospel empowers us to speak in different ways from the world. So this series on communication is necessary. It is something we should probably revisit often because we are constantly communicating. We are constantly talking. We are constantly using various forms of communication with one another. So we want to plant, if we can, or I guess, pitch a tent in Ephesians chapter 4. So I'm going to encourage you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. I'm going to read some verses out of this chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. This is going to be a familiar text to you in the next month, a month and a half, as long as the Lord allows us to be going through this series. Because Ephesians chapter 4 is going to give us most of what we want to consider on the subject of communication. Now, in this chapter, you need to know that this is obviously a church located in Ephesus, where Paul is talking in this particular chapter about their conduct. It's pretty simple. And he's really looking at the conduct of a believer and the conduct of an unbeliever. And he wants them to know that when you are saved, your nature changes. You're a new creation, as he says in another letter to another church. You are different. There are different things about you as a Christian. The natural inclinations of your heart should be different. So no longer self-serving, but now serving others in God. So beginning in verse 17, we'll just jump down to there. Here is part of that discussion about different type of lifestyle. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Here is the way we are before Christ. They are darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." That is not the Christian way of living. I think we understand that. We are saved away from those kinds of behaviors. So verse 20, he says, "That is not the way you learned Christ." That's not you. "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And that is our objective. Our objective is to put on the new self, which is simply what God is like, to put on his character, to become holy. And that comes, obviously, as we know, through the application of God's word, the understanding of it, and the proper doing of it. So verses 25 through verse 32, this is our main text. This is kind of viewed as, if I could say this in the Christian, the biblical counseling world, as kind of the go-to text for learning how to communicate. There's so many principles in these passages. And of course, it all is in the framework of our character. Let me read it for you. Paul says, "Therefore," okay, so you want to put on the new man, you want to be God-like, here's how you do it. Here's the practical application. "Having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ, as God in Christ forgave you." And with those eight verses I just read, we are going to establish five basic principles of godly communication. We're going to discuss the first one this morning. Really only going to be looking at verse 25. And this first lesson is really all about honesty. In fact, that is really the key point for our text this morning. Always be honest. Just three words. Always be honest. I want to remind you of something I said last week, that as we go through this series, we're going to be talking about lots of different kinds of communication, good and bad. Lots of different kinds of scenarios, lots of different application. We're going to be throwing lots of scripture at you, and I think you're going to have questions, maybe lots of practical questions, I'm assuming. But we have provided a box in the back. It's a green box. We just simply call it our Q&A box. So if you have a question that's not addressed or hasn't been addressed yet, and you want me to address it biblically, submit a card in that box and we'll get to it. Just want to make sure you knew that was available to you. Let's talk about this first principle of godly communication. Always be honest. In verse 25, it's pretty clear. If I were to just give you this assignment, I want you to tell me what you put off and put on. You can do it real easy. Put off falsehood. Put on truth telling is one way you could sell. Is one way you could say it. Let's understand the put off first. Let's understand what it means to put away falsehood. Paul says, therefore, having put away, which is a very interesting way to say this. He doesn't say put it off. He says having put it off. In other words, he is assuming that because you are a Christian and I am a Christian, this is something we've committed to do already. Let me give you a Greek lesson here that I think you'll make sense. And in the Greek language and verbs, they have different tenses that they'll use. This is what we call an aorist tense. And an aorist tense is usually something that refers to a single action that happened in the past. So not something you need to repeat. So it's like Paul is saying, you did put away falsehood. You already did that. When did you do that? Well, we're assuming it's conversion. At salvation, we promise to put away the deeds of the flesh. We promise to no longer enslave ourselves to them. We're no longer going to live according to these things. I'm putting them away. That's what happens at salvation. That's what we sign up for. That's the pledge. So what is a falsehood? What is it that Paul is saying that we have or should have put off? What are those falsehoods? Well, a falsehood is, I mean, the most basic definition is really just anything that is not true is a falsehood. The character of the devil is all about falsehood. We refer to him as the father of lies in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus says, you are of your father who is the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He doesn't make his home there. There's no truth in him. Can't trust anything he says. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So a falsehood is devilish. It's demonic. It is like him, not like Christ. Anything that's not true. Now, sharing a falsehood or telling a falsehood does not refer to maybe times when you speak out of ignorance. I hope we understand that. For example, if you said, you know, it didn't rain last night, and you didn't know it rained, that's not telling a falsehood. You were just simply ignorant. That's different. You also can't make the wrong assumption that telling a falsehood is kind of refusing to tell or spoil a surprise. I mean, you're having a surprise birthday party and you want to give all the details. And so you keep some of those things back. That's not what Paul is addressing in those kinds of situations. A falsehood is an intentional lie. In fact, if you look up the definition in our dictionary, maybe Webster's dictionary would say this, that a falsehood is to make an untrue statement with intent to deceive, or to create a false or misleading impression. And the key word of those definitions is intent. A falsehood is when we absolutely intend for the truth to not come out. That is a falsehood. I'll give you some examples of falsehoods. Very practical examples. I'm sure I'm not going to cover every possible example, but I'm going to give you a laundry list here. Fraud is an example of falsehood, a form of falsehood. This is a form of deception that is sinful and it's sometimes even criminal. It is often chosen as a means for personal, sometimes even financial gain. Now, this is different from a deception. Sometimes deception, you know, is even commanded in Scripture. I'll give you the example of Gideon. Gideon. In Judges chapter 7, God came and told him to deceive the Midianites. You have 300 men, they have hundreds of thousands probably. I want you to go and I want you to spread around their camp and I want you to beat on your pots and light your fires and it'll make it look like there's a huge army when really there's only 300 of you. That's a deception. That's a wartime tactic. That's not what Paul is talking about. Certainly not a fraud. Fraud is when we lie for personal gain. We're trying to gain something. We're trying to trick somebody into something to somehow selfishly benefit us. A selfish motivation. Examples of fraud would be something like tax fraud, maybe lying on your taxes, or your incomes, or your deductibles. That is a falsehood. Maybe the whole bait and switch thing. Maybe we have an evangelistic service planned here and you have a non-believer you want to invite to that, but you sell it on the fact that, well, there's lots of good music and donuts. You don't tell them anything about the gospel coming to you. That's a bait and switch. That could be a fraudulent. Maybe selling a counterfeit good at an unfair price. That would be an example of fraud. Maybe filing a false insurance claim. Maybe you've done like I have, where I backed my Suburban into a pole and propped the door open so it wouldn't close, and you say somebody hit you broadside at you. That would be I didn't do the second part. First part I did, the second part I didn't. But maybe you sell it as somebody hits you. That was obviously fraudulent, faking or falsifying an insurance claim. Simply religious fraud. I mean, you could say hypocrisy is an example of this, but fraud is a form of falsehood. Lying, of course, is a form of falsehood. That is usually measured when we're given an opportunity to speak the truth and we simply just don't. We just lie about it. We just pretend the truth doesn't exist and we tell the opposite. Maybe somebody asks you point blank if you are involved in a certain kind of secret sinful behavior and you say no, you lie. That's a falsehood. Maybe you had the experience where somebody's called you and left you a message and you hear the message but you don't want to talk to them. And they say, hey, did you get my message? And you say no. Just because you don't want to talk to them, that would be a falsehood. Another example of falsehood may be when we disguise the message or the form. This could be like those half-truths where we kind of beat around the bush about something. Couples do this a lot, unfortunately. You get the classic scenario. Husband has a terrible day at work. He comes home. He walks in the door. Spouse lovingly says, how was your day? And he goes, fine. That's not true. And then later, what happens? You know, so he wants her to predict what actually happened and read his mind. And so then later, because she never does that, he gets mad at her and blames her for not doing her research. So that falsehood has created now an argument. So when we disguise the message, that is a form of falsehood. Embellishment is also a form of falsehood. This is when the truth is there, but we coat it in words, or maybe coat it in pseudo-facts to make it look more attractive than it really is. We see that sometimes on resume building, you know, when we want to make ourselves look a little bit better than we really are. Cheating is a form of falsehood. It's where you steal the truth from others when they don't deserve it. Students do this. All kinds of students do this on tests, homework assignments. Spouses do this when they commit adultery. Athletes do this when they take drugs that are illegal. Cheating is a form of falsehood. Conflict between body language and speech can even be a form of falsehood. Again, going back to the example of a husband's bad day at work, maybe his body language doesn't match up to what he says. Maybe he rolls his eyes. Making a foolish promise or breaking a vow with somebody is a form of falsehood. This is when your yes is not yes and your no is not no. So many examples of this. Maybe you are agreed on a certain time to meet a friend. Yes, I'll meet you at 7 p.m. I will be there. But then you fail to show up without any legitimate reason, and then falsehood has been now, unfortunately, shared. Maybe you've told someone I need 5 minutes of your time, and really you know it's going to be 30 minutes of their time. That's a falsehood. Flattery can be a form of falsehood as well. When you're attempting to impress someone, you might exaggerate the truth. Maybe you excessively praise or insincerely praise. You know, judge, you are the most fairest judge of all. I know you will judge rightly and you will acquit me of this crime. You know, that kind of thing. I was reminded as I've been going through, just again, more reading with this Daniel class, that one of the characteristics of the Antichrist is this very thing, flattery. He uses flattery to deceive the nations. You could even say that saying words like never or always could be forms of falsehood. The reason that we make that as a suggestion is because when you use those kinds of terms, you're making the assumption that you're God and you know all the potential options. So never, ever, ever, or always is the case. That's not true. Breaking a confidence is a form of falsehood. Ever started a sentence out with something like this? You know, I'm not supposed to tell you this, but... Or somebody told me not to say anything, but breaking a confidence when someone has trusted something with you is a falsehood. We can go on. The heart of all falsehoods is simply this. Falsehoods are usually told for personal gain. When we are dishonest, we're really ultimately loving ourselves more than God and more than others. That's really what dishonesty is. When we love what we want to say better than the actual truth, we are committed to telling falsehoods. It's about manipulating the truth to get what you want. It's really just a manifestation of a prideful heart, isn't it? There are reasons that we do this. Sometimes we tell falsehoods to hide our own guilt. good example of that would be Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, when God came and asked him where his brother was. Cain knew exactly where his murdered brother was, but he tried to cover it, hide it because of his own guilt. Sometimes we tell falsehoods when we're afraid of the consequences. We don't want people to know who we really are, what we've really done, so we lie about it. Remember Abram and Sarah, they had this occasion in Genesis chapter 12 when his wife, he was afraid, would be taken by Pharaoh. And so instead of that occasion, he chose to lie about who she really was to him. Sometimes we tell falsehoods when we're just simply convinced that we're really better than we really are. Saul is a good example of this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, he's making sacrifices to impress Samuel, the prophet, that he made the right decision to anoint him as king. And really, he's just kind of showing off. He has no regenerate heart in him at all. Sometimes we tell falsehoods to gain a financial advantage. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they go before the church and they're supposed to put in this money pot money that they've made from the selling of land. And they don't. They hold it back and they lie about it in the church. They hope nobody would find out. You know how that story ended. Both of them died right there in the middle of the worship service. So that's the put off. Having put away falsehoods, having made a commitment at conversion that I will no longer be somebody who does that, who tells those kinds of things, who speaks that kind of way. Instead, Paul says in verse 25, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now I said I'm going to give you another Greek lesson because I think this is really important. Having put away all falsehoods, that's that single action, I put it in the past, it's gone, it's done. This is not the same tense. This is what we call present tense. And a present tense is a habitual, ongoing action. So it's like Paul saying, you already put away the commitment to be dishonest. Now continually be someone who speaks the truth. Always speak the truth. Habitually speak the truth. Always be honest. We're to be concerned with, obviously, what we say, how we say it, how much we say it, when we say it. But Solomon has written in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23, to make an apt answer, that's an appropriate or suitable answer, it is a joy to me. And a word in season, how good is it? A truthful answer to questions, a truthful statement does that. Because what does falsehood do? Falsehood, it frustrates, it disunifies, it harms, it hurts, it maims. Speaking the truth does the opposite. It brings joy. It unifies, it brings closeness. It endears us. Solomon writes in the next chapter that the wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. We are to speak the truth, Paul says, but not just speak the truth. He says how to speak the truth. We are to do it in love. In other words, it's just not about saying the right things. It's about saying the right things with the right motives. Actually, even choosing your words. Showing concern with the one we are speaking to and making sure that whatever we say is said in a loving manner, a kind manner, a humble manner. Being sensitive to how we're going to be heard, making sure that we're going to be heard rightly, but lovingly. John Grover, who was a missionary guide about 10 years ago, a missionary to Southeast Asia, he once shared that it is said that speaking the truth without love is like doing surgery without anesthetic. Those of you who had surgery could probably wonder a little bit of what that could be like. Paul says, when you speak with spiritual anesthetic. Speak with love. Someone speaking the truth in love, I mean, you may still find yourself when you're having to rebuke or admonish, which is not easy. It's obviously hard. It requires a different kind of vocabulary. When you speak with love, you go to that sinning, that struggling brother or sister, not with a hammer, not with a gavel because you're not the judge, but with a desire to help rescue them, as Galatians 6:1-2 says, to help restore them. whether you are sinning. It hurts me and it hurts God even more. I'm going to help you get out. How can I help you get out of this sin? How can I help you stop? Sometimes speaking the truth in love means going to a sinning brother or sister and telling them their sin is having an effect on other people. Warren Wiersbe said that truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. If you want to demonstrate genuine love to somebody in your speech, it'll be proven by those words. So Paul says, always be honest. We're commanded to speak and be honest people. And listen, here's a very important thing to keep in mind. No one can read your mind. No one can read my mind. That's why honesty is so important. It's unfair to force people to try to figure out what we're thinking. In fact, you might even say it's kind of blasphemous to think that, because only God can do that. You know, when you put somebody in that position where you're forcing them to read your mind and play the head game, you're forcing them to try to be like God, who they can't be. This is one of the things that I love to tell couples who are in premarital counseling. One of the most important things they can do is always be honest. Just commit yourself to telling each other how things really are, how you're really feeling, what you're really struggling with. Now, why is it so important? Why is truth-telling so important? Well, let me give you a few reasons why telling the truth and being honest is so important. One, if it were to be God-like, I mean, we'll start there. God's character is truthful. He is truth. All truth resonates from God. Everything he says is true. He never lies, the scripture says. Moses said in Numbers chapter 23, God is not man that he should lie. In other words, man do lie. God's not like him. He's not a liar. Or a son of man that will change his mind. You can count on what he says. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Rhetorical question. Of course he'll hold his word. Harold Honer wrote in his commentary that believers base their lifestyle on reality. There's no need to bring falsehood into any relationship, whether with believers or unbelievers. We are to be like God, and God is a truth teller, a capital T, truth. Secondly, God commands we speak the truth. We've already given you a number of verses about that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self. In other words, that's what you used to do. Don't do that anymore. Another reason why we ought to be speaking the truth and being honest with each other is God hates the opposite. Proverbs chapter 12 says, lying lips are an abomination to him. But those who act faithfully, those who speak truthfully, are his delight, are his joy. We already know that liars, those who go to the grave as enslaved liars, which is another way of saying unchristian, there's punishment. A false witness will not go unpunished, Solomon says. He who breathes out lies will not escape, he will be caught. And as Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, another reason we tell the truth is because we are members with one another. And members don't work well with each other when you can't depend on what each other say. Because truth is a uniter. Falsehood divides. Falsehood loosens all the bonds of brotherhood. Lies divide. Lies undermine fellowship. Speaking the truth strengthens fellowship. I mean, we don't live in isolation with each other. Even though we have our own homes and addresses and cell phone numbers, we are part of the body of Christ. And so everything we say will have an effect on one another. So as we'll learn later in this text, our words will either build somebody up or they'll tear somebody down. Here's an analogy from MacArthur's commentary on this reality. He says, our physical bodies cannot function properly or safely if each member does not correctly communicate to the others. If our brain were suddenly to start giving false signals to our feet, we would stumble or walk in front of a moving truck instead of stopping on the curb. If it is falsely reported hot or and cold, we could freeze to death because we felt too warm or be scalded in a hot shower while feeling chilly. If our eyes decided to send false signals to the brain, a dangerous curve in the highway might appear straight and safe, and we would crash. If the nerves in our hands and feet failed to tell our brain that injury was occurring, our foot would be mangled and our fingers burned without our even knowing it. Remember, but we would we depend on accuracy and honesty with each other to move forward. This is one of those realities that's so important to say in a counseling or discipleship relationship. You know, person A who's trying to help person B, and person B says, "This is where I am, and it's not the truth." And person A assumes he is, and so he goes a different direction than he should be going because person B hasn't been honest with him. So person B doesn't get anywhere. We depend on speaking the truth with each other. We have to. In fact, even in Psalm chapter 15, just an interesting example of how important our communication is. In Psalm chapter 15, the psalmist asks God this question in verse 1 or 2. Verse 1. He says, "Who may approach you in the sanctuary?" Who can come to you in the sanctuary? When is it appropriate to be there? And the first answer out of God's lips is, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." Why would speech be important? If I am coming to worship, because when I come to worship, I'm coming to speak to God, I'm not necessarily coming to, you know, for anybody else. At least that would be the assumption we make sometimes. But maybe you've had this experience. Let me illustrate. Maybe you've sat on a row in a church sometime, and down the row is somebody you know to be a habitual liar, cheating on their spouse. Does that distract you when you worship? Probably. We want to speak truth with each other because it can even have an impact on how we worship God. It can have an impact on how we relate to each other, obviously. Too many Christians, too many of us, we get very sloppy. We get very lazy with how we speak with each other. Too many of us aren't loving in how we speak with one another. Too many of us exchange the truths of God with lies just to kind of meet our own pleasures. Here's the good news. Here is, I think, the encouraging news for us. We can change the way we communicate. We are able to speak in truthful ways to each other on a regular basis. Changing a habit is never easy, but it can be done. If you find yourself this morning being somebody who often tells falsehoods, half-truths, or is hiding something from your spouse or hiding something from an accountability partner, you can change the habit of telling falsehoods. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Paul says, "No temptation," not most temptations, not a single temptation, "has overtaken you." In other words, there's not a single temptation that will so overwhelm and overcome you that you're defeated. And that is not common to man. In other words, none of us are unique. No matter what you are tempted with, you are not unique. Somebody, and many people, have been tempted in exactly the same way as you are. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He's not a cruel God. He's not a mean-spirited God. He doesn't want his children to displease him or even hurt him. So, Paul says, with the temptation, he, that's God, will provide the way of escape. I think of the very clear, lighted path in a dark tunnel when I read those phrases. That you may be able to endure it, endure the temptation, survive it, say no to whatever it is, and choose, to use the subject of the morning, truth over lie. I want you to understand this truth. This is a hopeful truth. There is nothing you can't handle with God at your side. Now, God will give you, believe it or not, more than you personally can handle. But he won't give you more than he can handle with you. We have to be on our guard. We have to, as Solomon says, guard our hearts. And it has to be continual. And if we don't guard our hearts, we will speak falsehood. We may betray the Lord 3 times, like Peter did. Let me give you just a few closing helps. So many different ways we can apply these truths. I've heard even now, I know a lot of application. If you want to grow in your truth speech, you want to grow in your commitment to being honest, I'm just going to get 3 things here. Number one, be humble with it. It's true that falsehood is driven by personal gain. I mean, that's why we lie. It's wanting to gain something out of it. And the opposite has to be true. To be a truth teller, you have to be committed to humility. Not personal gain. You have to be committed to the interest of somebody else. If somebody comes alongside you and wants to help you with a sin they know you're involved with, you have to be humble in admitting you are sinning in order to get any actual help. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That applies greatly to how we speak. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. So be driven by the idea that others want to benefit you. They want to help. They want to not hurt. So we've got to be humble. Secondly, learn to listen. We're going to come back to listening later in our series and talk a little bit more about it. But meditate a little bit on James chapter 1:19 for a moment, where he says, let every person be three things. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Be quick to have a listening ear. Be quick to make sure you understand what someone might be saying to you. And then be slow to speak about it. You feel like you have to give your opinions and preferences right away. Mull it over, pray about it, think about it, ask more questions. And really, if you're growing in the first reminder, the commitment to be humble, then that second reminder I just gave you, learning to listen, I think will be a byproduct of that. You'll be more eager to hear what somebody has to say, and less eager to tell somebody what you think about it. And the third thing I would tell you, just to encourage you, is you want to be a truth teller and be more committed to being honest. Ask God for his help. Solomon gives, I think, maybe a sample prayer in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 8. He says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Just keep it distant. Lord, please help me stay as far away from falsehood and lying as possible. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful. What is that food? Oh, if we're trying to make some contrast here, it's probably the food of speaking truth, the food of non-falsehoods. I want that to be my feast. I want that to be what I snack on throughout the day. And when people think of me, they think of somebody who's honest. They think of somebody who's going to shoot straight and not deceive. So put away falsehood, all falsehood, and speak all the truth. And when you speak all the truth, Paul says, do it. So always be honest. Father, it is with humility that we ask you for your help on this. Lord, we, each of us, have examples in our own lives where honesty is not as efficient as it should be. It's not as strongly committed to as it should be. Maybe some of us are hiding something from a friend or a spouse. Maybe we're actually holding back saying something that we should say to a struggling brother or sister. Maybe our lives, Lord, are filled with broken vows and commitments and never getting around to something that we say we'll do, Lord. How many examples you certainly have surfaced for us this morning. So we know the application is broad. We know that each of us have areas that are maybe even some unique to others. We do hold on to the encouraging word that we have looked at here, that you have always given us what we need to tell the truth. Really, Lord, we acknowledge that when we speak a falsehood, that's on us. But he's forced us to do that. Help us to be truthful with ourselves, and truthful with where we are before you as we meditate on this important principle of communication. May we interact with each other in a more truthful way, a more responsible way. Lord, help us discover the joy of how honesty unites relationships, draws us closer to each other. Pray that when we hear hard things from people that are telling the truth, that we would warmly receive them with a spirit of restoration or a spirit of concern or compassion. Lord, draw us closer together in our speaking with one another. We pray for this series as we continue to move forward. That would be one of the fruits of it, that we would speak in more gracious ways than we currently are to each other, more edifying ways. Lord, now we will speak to you in a different way. We will sing. We will communicate. The words that we will sing are not new words. It's a song we've sung before, but we want them to be words that we mean, words that are truthful. So pray that if we are not unable to sing them because we don't believe them, that we wouldn't. And if we do believe them, sing them as if we mean them. And we would sing them to you in love, in appreciation for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the need to hear it and the hearts that receive it. We pray now that we would be